Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Let's begin the meeting this morning with the singing of hymn number 55. Hymn number 55. Immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Hymn number 55. Sing hymn number 175, hymn 175. Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed, no man knows. I see from far thy beauteous light, inly I sigh for thy repose. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest, till it find rest in thee. Hymn 175.
Thank you.
dear brethren and sisters. There are quite a lot of similarities between the two Old Testament chapters in our readings today, which is the 2nd of Kings, chapter 15, and Ezekiel 5. And taken together, they form a useful backdrop to the thoughts that we intend to gather from our New Testament reading in Luke. The chapter in Kings, which we didn't read, contains another long and sorry account of the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. And with few exceptions, the commentary is negative. Such as, King Zechariah departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. Shallum made a conspiracy, but Menahem killed him and reigned in his place. And there are at least two other conspiracies and takeovers mentioned, and two other references to the sins of Jeroboam, and two references to the burning of incense in the high places where the people sacrificed to false gods. And then over in Ezekiel, we read of the prophet's patient ministry in the days which followed the punishment brought on the nation by God as a result of their profanity. And the reason for Israel's position now was clearly stated. She hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations. You have defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things. So will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and so on. This was a nation whose own occasional periods of reformation also seemed to result in extremes. In the years after the captivity, when the return from exile took place under Ezra and Nehemiah, extremes of religious observance began to develop, while the people as a whole fell into those dark years of ignorance and relative obscurity. And this was the time when there was no open vision and the land enjoyed her Sabbaths, as Leviticus had predicted, if they had behaved in that way. Nearly 500 years were to pass. The period of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, covering 490 years, coincided largely with this, and it was substantially completed. But a few years were left to run by the time we get to the New Testament. And so we have now started to read again a fresh new chapter with the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Was there a legacy from the last time we have a record of Israel in the Old Testament which carried over into the New Testament period? I think it's interesting to compare these two eras. By the time of the New Testament, the Jews were now very much a people in their own land, although probably mostly descended from the old tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The rulers were not the kings anymore, but there was a hierarchy which was based on a religious system, but one that had corrupted the law of Moses. They were still under foreign domination, but this time under the fourth and last world power, rather than the first and the second. The world had changed in other respects as well. God had been working among the nations to prepare the next phase in his plan. Firstly, by using the culture and the language of the Greeks to provide a more uniform international language, paving the way for the spread of the gospel. And secondly, a more literal paving of the way with that wonderful physical infrastructure developed by the Romans. And so with that background, we turn to the first chapter of Luke. But first of all, who was Luke? This is, of course, the man whose contribution to the work of God we're considering in our current Bible class series. And he tells us that he was an eyewitness, so he was well qualified to describe the ministry of Jesus. But typically, he says nothing about himself. He wasn't one of the disciples, and he was a Gentile. He wrote for a Gentile audience, and perhaps that fact in itself brings a special appeal, since we are almost all of Gentile stock today. And one commentator observes that his record encompasses the principles of pardon and redemption, which is all important to us in the context of our presence here this morning, and why we can have a particular interest in his account this morning as we gather to take these emblems. Clearly, to have one gospel record written by a Gentile puts it in a special class. There were many other attempts to record the life and work of Jesus, as he acknowledges in his very first verse. But only this one Gentile interpretation was selected by the Spirit of God to be included in the inspired record. And to whom did Luke, first of all, dedicate his work? Who was this most excellent Theophilus, who received not only the gospel record, but also the Acts of the Apostles as well? Whose gift has come down to us today? And this requires some speculation. Some have thought it was the Philippian jailer, or someone related to the Roman emperor. Perhaps a Jewish priest. But the fact is, we don't know. And it's one of those details, like many others, that is withheld from us because it is of no real consequence. And in fact, Theophilus may not refer to any particular individual at all, because no one at this time, whether Jew or Gentile, would necessarily want to be implicated in some of the things which Luke records. And so it might be that Theophilus, as a general name, is a title rather than a specific person. But perhaps in that sense, we all can consider ourselves to be a Theophilus. Luke tells this man, this person, that his purpose in writing is so that he could be instructed in the things which Luke had been so careful to accurately record. The phrase implies that however excellent he was, and we're using the term he was of a mind to be instructed. He was prepared to learn. This word also is associated with the idea that learning depends on constant repetition, which is very much the way that the Jews are taught their religion by their elders, and it's based on Old Testament practice. So constant repetition might be a technique that we might need to re-emphasize today in the way that we read the Word of God and how we comply with its instructions. After all, we regularly read the scriptures, just as the Jews were taught to do, and we try to follow those activities which we are told we should do. So these are all interesting details that help to bring the record alive for us. But with that said, we are really more interested in the contents. So we'd like to think about the theme, and in particular the role of John the Baptist, as Luke records it, both of which have a special relevance at this time of contemplation of the mission of Jesus Christ. So let's go to John the Baptist, whose appearance is the first topic that Luke comes to. And here's a ministry that also links the Old and the New Testaments, and was prophesied in the last chapter of the Old Testament. But it's only in Luke that we read the wonderful song of his father, Zacharias. The whole song is worth a detailed study, which is beyond the scope of an exhortation, but some comments may be interesting. There are five key points in this psalm. Both of them are mentioned twice in order, but the second time they're mentioned in reverse. So it starts and finishes with one idea, and it's a bit like going down a hill and then coming up again the other side and finding that the way up is almost a mirror of the descent. As another commentator has said, this surely is a hallmark of inspiration. It's based on a Jewish way of looking at things. It's not something that would have occurred naturally to a Gentile writer. The song is written from the viewpoint of a priest, as Zacharias was. It speaks of serving, as a priest did, of holiness and righteousness, and of the remission of sins. But sadly not the sort of things that many of the priests in Jesus' day were very good at doing. But what did he mean when he spoke in verse 71 that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us? Surely Zacharias, under inspiration, was able to see that all the hardships which had come and were yet to come upon Israel were the consequences of Israel's lack of loyalty to God and his law. It wasn't simply a hope that Israel would experience peace in their land as a political outcome of the coming of the Messiah. No, it wasn't that, because the Messiah to be proclaimed by Zechariah's son would save the people, firstly through salvation from sins, if they would respond to that, and ultimately by changing the world in which they lived. And here we also see some connections with our Old Testament theme. And we shouldn't forget the significance of Zechariah's song when we consider John the Baptist himself. The song wasn't just an expression of delight or even a song of thankfulness. But there's so much there that draws on the principles of God's law in the Old Testament and the love which he had for his people despite their lack of faith. Zechariah's discernment and spirituality would have strongly influenced the young John. And yet, it would be 30 years before John was ready to begin his ministry and had grown into the man who'd spent so much of his time in the wilderness, away from the distractions and concerns of the populated towns, preparing those who came to seek him for the coming of the Messiah. In those years, of which we know so little, John, like Jesus, would have been under the care and guidance of his faithful parents, being brought up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. We have to stray a little beyond Luke's record for some more information about John the Baptist. By comparing the gospel records and the prophecies of John's coming found in Isaiah, for example, and Malachi, we found that John had a dual role. The first was a call to repentance, as in, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which was manifested in the baptism he performed, while the second was to prepare the way of the Lord. Those roles were different, but they complemented each other. The way of the Lord was all about calling out a people fit for God, and John's work was to lay a foundation for that in a very special way. How successful was John's work? Not everyone came out to John in the wilderness, nor were they all baptized by him, although Mark tells us that a very large number did. But his work was a witness, not a universal solution. And although John's baptism did not carry the significance of the baptism that we have experienced, it did have the same initial rationale to get people to recognize the righteousness of God, to acknowledge their sinfulness and their need to accept with humility the way back to God. It's been noted that the preaching of John was aimed at drawing people away from relying on their own righteousness on the works of the Mosaic law. This had been an issue since the Jews had got out of hand in those hidden 500 years. That's why the Pharisees and Sadducees were too proud to acknowledge their need to repent, and why John rebuked them with the words, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." And yet it was to Abraham that John was seeking to direct their minds, and not Moses. If only the Jews of John's day could find their way back to the true Abrahamic faith, there would be unity between them and the founder of their nation. It was to be a struggle, which was never really won. And Jesus had the same problem with them years later, and it became an issue which made them want to destroy him. Whatever the viewpoint of those who came to John, whether or not they were actually baptized after they had come, we know that his ministry could only go so far. Repentance and baptism was one of John's roles, and it was a limited role. But the other, as we said, was to prepare the way for Jesus. And it was John the Gospel writer who tells us that John the Baptist, on two occasions, pointed to Jesus as the one and the only one who would actually provide salvation from sin. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," he said. These things are critical to us because they give us further insight into the superior work of Jesus, and also of the steps the people needed to take in order to present themselves before him. But let's go back to consider John himself. That apparently wild and eccentric man who did this work. A man whose physical appearance, as another writer said, has in some ways belied and in other ways betokened his spiritual state. He was so evidently unworldly that he was just the character to do what the angel said he would do, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He carried on the first prophet of the New Testament where the last of the prophets of the Old Testament left off. This was a man who did not study philosophy, and nor did he mince his words. He was just the person to utter the exhortation, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And there is still a need for people to repent and serve the Lord, who are prepared to separate themselves from the comforts of human existence, to free their minds from human philosophy, and who are ready themselves to proclaim that uncompromising call to repent. And John's message was in fact no different from what Jesus said his followers should do. Until his work began, we have noted that the record gives us no description of John's formative years. We have to draw our own conclusions. In fact, we don't even know whether John had even met Jesus before their encounter on the banks of the Jordan, where Jesus came to John to be baptized himself. For 30 years, they may never have crossed paths. John said, and he said it twice, "I knew him not." And when the meeting happened, John actually knew exactly who he was dealing with. And it must have been a remarkable moment for him when he found himself looking into the face of the one whose way he had been preparing. Instantly he knew that his work of preparation was done, and a greater than he was now to take over. "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." As the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove and abode upon him. And similarly, John demurred when Jesus asked John to baptize him. "I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me?" he said. From that point, all we really know about John is what happened at the end of his life. And that also carries a lesson for us. John, true to his principles, had bravely denounced Herod for his immoral behaviour, as he was well capable of doing. But as a result, he found himself locked away in prison. It must have been a great trial for a man like John, who was used to the freedom and the fresh air of the wilderness. Now he was in a dungeon. And he stayed there, except for the occasions when Herod called him to quiz him. And as time went on, we discover that even John was not as invincible as he once appeared to be. He suffered from doubt and from fear. He sent two of his disciples to Jesus with a question we may find puzzling. "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" By now Jesus was well established in his own ministry, and so the disciples of John were sent back with evidence that his belief in Jesus was not misplaced. "Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached." And Jesus added, "Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." That was a remarkable claim that Jesus could make. And John could have done none of those things, but the one whose way he had prepared fulfilled the terms of that preparation precisely. And yet Jesus didn't come and release John from prison. Instead, he pointed to the evidence that the power of God was working to bring others to him. And the strength imparted by that evidence was enough to sustain John until the day that he was executed in prison. Well, John was sent to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so the question we can ask is whether John's work has any relevance for us today. To answer this question, we must put ourselves in the position of Israel after the flesh, as they became aware of the work that John the Baptist was doing in the wilderness of Judea. We have seen that large numbers went out to him and received the benefit of his ministry. And we've also noted that some were unwilling to submit to the baptism of repentance. So John's work was not universally successful. The very word "many" tells us that it did not apply to everyone. But it did apply to everyone who had ears to hear and eyes to see. Today we have just the written record of these things. John himself is sleeping in the ground, awaiting the resurrection. But Jesus is alive in heaven, and his ministry is not yet complete. We, like natural Israel, have complete freedom as to whether we accept the call we have received or whether we do not. The opportunity to make good that calling is fast running out. Will we be like Theophilus, who Luke had in mind when he set down in order the certainty of the things which we all believe? For those who are striving to maintain their trust and belief in the one whose way John prepared, and who find that trust difficult to sustain, take comfort from the example of the imprisoned Baptist. Shut up for speaking out against a corrupt ruler, but beginning to question whether the man he had proclaimed to be the Lamb of God really was Jesus. One of the ways to keep this hope bright is to take the opportunities that God has blessed us with, to fellowship with one another, and to remember the price that Jesus paid for our salvation, even greater than John's. We don't do this just once, or once a year, or on a special day, or even when we just feel the need for it. We do this in the way that Jesus told us to, regularly, weekly, and we're stronger for it. And by doing this, we shall receive indeed the benefit of the work of John the Baptist, as proclaimed by his father Zacharias. And this is what he said: "Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." We're now going to sing hymn number 255, hymn 255. "According to thy gracious word, before thine agony, this will we do, our absent Lord, we will remember thee." Hymn 255. We're now going to bring our meeting to a close with the singing of hymn number 296, hymn 296. Wake, awake, for night is flying. The watchmen on the heights are crying, Jerusalem, awake, Jerusalem, at last. Midnight hears the welcome voices, and at the thrilling cry rejoices. Come forth, ye virgins, night is past. Hymn 296.